A moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us back again here. Lord, we look forward to worshiping you, to hear from your word, to be instructed, to be refreshed and build up. Lord, also guide our thinking as we think about our vocational calling, and be with us in that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay. Classroom is filling up nicely. Everybody should have a little handout. Just as by way of review, we spent most of this course talking about four ideas from the Bible that help create the biblical doctrine of work. And those are the cultural mandate, which is God gives us in Genesis 1 and 2, and continues on today, and that's about the fact that we are created in His image, we're made to work, we're supposed to have dominion over creation, we're supposed to multiply, and we're supposed to spread out across the earth. And that doesn't stop just because of the fall. And then we have the kingdom of God, which is another version of the cultural mandate. You notice that Jesus tells us to spread out. He tells us to bring a new dominion. That is God's dominion in our heart. He is essentially the second Adam, doing what the first Adam didn't do. And he's creating a new humanity, which is his people. The kingdom of God is established. It's not fully consummated. And we live in this uncomfortable part of being in the already and not yet. But the kingdom is here. It's not something that's not here. And as Paul said, we are the ones on whom the fullness of time has come. The end times have started. The kingdom of God is here. And then there was this notion of common grace. And we know that, especially from Jesus' famous statement about God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. You know, the farmer who's a blasphemer gets rain just like the farmer who goes to church. And God has his purposes in being gracious even to the unjust. And we went through those. But the implication is that we ourselves become secondary means of God showing common grace and to work out his purposes. And because of that, we can see that we have a place of being able to work with unbelievers to create this space that until Jesus comes back for God's purposes. And then we also talked about the parable of the talents. It comes when Jesus is telling his disciples what is going to happen between now and when he comes back. And this parable happens to follow the one about the 10 virgins. And that one, there's five that have their little bowls full of oil and five that don't when the bridegroom comes back. And so the implication is make sure you have your bowls full of oil. And we can view that as, you know, being spiritually prepared and things like that. But then he tells the parable of the talents. And the implication is, well, you know, you don't just sit around making sure your bowl is full of oil. You do something with what God has given you, the resources. You try to be productive with whatever way. If God's given you a hammer, then you start being a carpenter. If God's given you a paintbrush, you start being an artist. So there's that aspect. So those create the biblical doctrine of work. And we talked about this in a sense that there's a primary calling for all of us to follow Jesus, but that works down to other areas of our life, which are called secondary callings. We have calling to be Christians and follow Jesus in our families, in our church, and our community, but also in work. And we're going to call that fourth one the vocational calling. We talked about the difference between vocation, career, and job, too. Where, you know, the lawyer is the career, he or she works at a particular law firm. They're called to something even bigger than that. And they sort of find out what that is. It may be working for justice or something like that. So last year we ended with this statement that I have reprinted for you, describing vocational calling, which comes from Dorothy Sayers, who's been someone that our author has gone back to a number of times. I think she's from England. and she wrote actually surprisingly in the early 1900s, and she has this wonderful statement about how our vocational calling. And I'll read that. The work of believers possesses significance beyond which goes beyond the visible results of the work. The process of doing the work, as much as the results, is significant to God. There is no distinction between spiritual and temporal, sacred and secular. All human work, no matter how lowly, is capable of glorifying God. I'd say also doing good. Work is the potentially productive act of praise. Work glorifies God, it serves the common good, and is something through which human creativity expresses itself. So you can see that. I went through last week how each one of these ideas is sort of embedded in this statement of Dorothy Sayers. So given that, I want to now turn into, okay, what does that really mean for us in the nitty-gritty? But to do that, there's one last idea I need to kind of work through with you. And I call that, and the author calls that the larger framework. You know, work is not a new form of monastic isolation. It's not just about us and God. Okay, this is just not a new way of doing that. The thing about work is it unites us to community. In some ways, it unites us to the world. And there was I quoted here this one paragraph from this fellow named Lester DeCoster, I don't know, but I thought it was really, really good. Work is about more than us and God. In other words, not just another monastic thing. It unites us within our community. Work makes us interdependent. Where else in the Bible do we have a notion that we are interdependent? The famous metaphor in the Bible. Think 1 Corinthians 12. What's that? The body of Christ, right. Yes, the body of Christ, right. The purpose there is we're interdependent. You know, you can't just have the head. You can't just have the legs. You know, you have to have everything. You need the eyes. So but we are interdependent in any way. Work cultivates the resources of the material and human universe. Again, that sort of sense that in one way it's an extension of the gardener metaphor. Work is the form in which we make ourselves useful to others. Civilization is the form in which others make themselves useful to us. It's how we end up getting things we want, even though they're made in China. Work unifies the human race and carries out the will of God. You get that? I was always amazed in my work how many times I ended up calling people in all these different countries, in Tokyo, in Germany, in Denmark, in Sweden, in Italy. Of course, I was always amazed when they picked up the phone and someone was talking a language I don't know, and I say, hello, can I speak with Mr. So-and-so? And English came back. That was always humbling because I did not know these other languages, but they knew English. So, but it was amazing how many places I ended up calling around the world just in my job of just being an accountant. And I don't mean to be political here, and you can have your things, but some form of globalization just naturally happens. It's God's will. It's just going to happen. Whether, you know, there can be good and bad of that. But the way I know that was that one time I had an assignment to go down to the University of Pennsylvania's Near Eastern Museum. And there's an exhibit there. You can go and see it yourself about a Canaanite village in 800 B.C. And it's pretty neat, but there's a glass case full of all these artifacts that they dug up. Now, there's some things in that artifact case that ought not to have been around a bunch of Israelites. There's clearly some pagan worship things. But then there's other things. There's a little hippopotamus from Egypt. There's a little something else I happen to know from Greece because I've seen the archaeological finds in Greece. I can't stop cultural exchange. You can't stop trading. It just happens, even in a place that's maybe off the beaten path in some ways, like Canaan was. And the other part that I want to make is that this thing that work naturally unites us. And there's other things that do that too. But it relates to a socialness. We all have a socialness. And our socialness actually comes from God. It's embedded into us as part of our image of God. And you know why? It's God's a Trinity. God's not just this one being standing there, silent, thinking through. No, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, loving, communicating love through all of eternity. There's a socialness in the Trinity, and that gets embedded in us, and we are therefore social. It's very hard for us not to be social, and probably one of the easiest places where we're going to see being social is in work. So let's turn to what I call the five present day implications of the biblical doctrine of work and our vocational calling. So now I'm trying to get down into the practical present day implication of these ideas, and that's what we're going to spend the next three Sundays on. These are five ideas that I've pulled from the book, and so I'll distill these ideas down. I do have a tendency to be dissatisfied in the end with these books. They only go so far. So next week we're going to go down to a much more nitty-gritty, realistic vision of how work goes on. So the first implication of these biblical doctrines is we want to rediscover that our primary calling to Jesus encompasses all of our lives, our whole lives. We talked about how it encompasses our secondary callings, family, church, community, and vocation. But in this following Jesus, we're called to live through these secondary callings in a radically different way. We just don't do it like other people do it. I mean, it seems pretty obvious. Jesus calls us to be something different. Keller has an interesting little thing in his book, this is Tim Keller, called Center Church. There's something I like that he says is very memorable. He says about our neighbors. He says we're supposed to engage with our neighbors. Work's a great place to do that. He says we're supposed to be like our neighbors. I mean, he goes at some length, but what he says, we're not supposed to look like Amish. We're supposed to like wear regular clothes, the people around us, and we can like the Phillies and the Eagles and that kind of thing and talk about them. But then he says we're supposed to be unlike our neighbors. This is the radical difference that Jesus calls us to. We don't do everything just the way everybody else is. And in some ways, that poses a different challenge for us when it comes to work. Because you start out working, you say, well, how do I do this? And you look at what everybody else around you is doing, and you ask questions. But where are they coming at? They're coming at it from not necessarily also following Jesus. So we need to ask some radical questions. What does this all look like? How do I supposed to do it as a Christian? Not just the way the person in the next cubicle is doing it. My work is important to God, and I think it is. How should I be conducting my business, or how should I be conducting my work? It goes beyond that. How should I be spending my money? How should I be living in my neighborhood? We're going to explore that topic in the fall when we do neighborology. How should I be living in my municipality? So we're going to look at these some more questions next week about how we might be different from the guy and the woman in the next cubicle. But we need to discover that it's not just a Sunday morning thing. It's not just in our bedroom where we're having our quiet time. This calling from Jesus encompasses the whole of our lives. The second implication is that work is mission. See, we were created by God to work. He sent us out, right? Go out, be fruitful. Do stuff. Create stuff. That's a version of being sent on a mission. And then when we have the Great Commission, what are we doing? We're being commissioned again, right? Go on. Do stuff. Disciple people. Teach people. Baptize them. Go everywhere and do this. we are sent out, we have to understand that these two things say that our work ultimately has to be viewed as a mission. We're created to work in this world, and so we have to ask questions. What does it look like for me to be on mission for Jesus Christ? But there's a tension of being on mission. I wish Christy was here today because I could raise this point. But you get the point that we're being sent out and work needs to be his mission. But there's a tension in being in mission. And this is the tension. Life without work is meaningless, excuse me. Life without work is meaningless. It really is. I mean, you sitting around and not having anything to do can be quite depressing. But work must never become the meaning for our lives. You see that? We need to have work to have a sense of meaning, but work itself cannot become the ultimate meaning in our lives. Our commitment to Jesus Christ and our union to Him is what matters the most. And I'm sure I wanted to interview Christy on this point because she was a missionary. And I'm sure that sometimes for every missionary, you get to the place where the mission starts to take place of the person who sent you on mission. I think it's a natural tendency. You begin to forget about Jesus, and you begin to think all about the mission. I think we could probably find that a number of places. Maybe in our parenting sometimes. We can lose focus, things like that. So it's really important that even though we have to understand work is mission, we have to understand it's a secondary calling. Our primary calling is to Jesus, and we have to focus on Him all the time and be filled up by Him. So we don't want the mission to take place of the one who's sending us out on mission. Okay, so there's that second part, is that work is mission, but realize there's always a tension there. And it's tension of all of our lives in other places. Now let me come to one of the more controversial implications. We realize that the purpose of our work is to have an impact on our culture and to help redeem it if we can. The larger framework of our missional calling naturally connects us with and unites us to the larger world. I think that's pretty obvious. Let's just take a moment there. Let's look at the other three areas of our secondary callings and how they unite us to other people. Now our family, do our families really unite us to people outside the house walls very much? Occasionally they do. Yeah, you may have friends. Children's friends, yes. Sometimes through your kids you get to meet people, yeah. Our spouses, right. Work. Our spouses work, okay, but that's so you're connecting. But by and large, our families are somewhat inward. I can say I'm gonna label them, they're emotional support groups. You know, they're for the family themselves. And yes, you do connect through the family members to the outside world. In fact, I was on vacation recently last week with my one-year-old grandson. I was amazed how quickly you could have conversations when you walk around with a baby. They help connect you with people. But by and large, the family is focused on the family. It's not necessarily connected with the outside world. What about church? Does church connect us with the outside world? I'm saying yes, huh? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. Right. It connects us with the outside world as long as they're local other believers. But sometimes it can just be an insider thing. They can just be connecting with the people who already know Jesus and not necessarily connecting with people who don't. And that could become a problem. And I know some churches that focus really, really, really hard on their worship service and things they do to make sure that an outsider who comes in, there's a lot of things saying, these people are weird, I have no idea what's going on here, okay? They focus really, really hard on that. We have to sometimes be careful not to just make church an insider thing, because it can be. And while it connects us to other believers, it doesn't necessarily connect us easily to those outside the pale of the believers. And what about community? That would seem to be fairly natural, right? That would be a natural connection. Neighbors, that kind of thing. What? Snowstorms. I say the best way to meet your neighbors is to pray for a snowstorm, and then go out and help them shovel a lot. Because that's the only time sometimes, especially in a suburban setting, even in a city setting, you meet your neighbors. Because they all have to go outside and clean off their cars, and they need help and that kind of thing. But other than that, you can live pretty private existences. And I thought, you know, I thought about this, you know, I can do my job in my community by doing a couple of things. One, pretty much scrupulously following the laws and the rules. Okay, I'm a good community person. I can vote. Okay, I vote. What was the other thing I was thinking about? Oh, yes, I keep my property up so that my neighbors, you know, my next door neighbor's property value don't go down. Have I really interacted much with anybody doing that? I've been a pretty good community person, but I haven't really interacted much with people doing that. But what about work? You got to go and there's all kind of people from all kind of places, right? It naturally connects you to work. So it naturally does that, and it's in that context that, you know, we have a possibility of influencing other people, influencing culture. See, it's a natural outgrowth of our image of God and following the cultural mandate to go in our work, to see that we're there to do stuff. We're there to create stuff. We're there to create good stuff. So it's a very natural and powerful means to shape culture. But let me ask you this question, because this may sound strange. It says, shouldn't we be trying to influence our culture? Yes, Dan says it depends. Well, tell me, what does it depend on, Dan? Okay, it depends on respect, right? Okay, talks about imposing our views, right? Okay, that would be one way of thinking about it. Okay, common grace would be a good reason to try to influence. In other words, keep people from, you know, shooting and killing and doing violence to one another. What was that? Yeah, behaving ethically, you know, not basically in some ways trying to underhandedly take things from other people against their will. It would be one way of describing ethical behavior. Can anybody think of any sort of Bible verse that says we ought not to be influencing culture? There are some out there.
Be in the world, but not of it.
Be in the world, but not of it, right. Okay, that would be one. As you get to the later epistles, there begins to be a little bit more prominence of these things about stay away from the world, it's going to hell in a handbasket, it's going to be burned up, all this kind of stuff. There are Bible verses out there that kind of says, you know, why in the world are you doing this? Why do you care? But is that the only Bible verses out there? God, yeah, right, God helps. So that's not in the Bible. But along with, what did you say? What was that verse you just put?
Be in the world, but not of it.
Be in the world, but not of it. And Jesus makes a big point of that. He says he's praying for them in John 17. He says, you know, I pray for them. They're not out of this world, but don't take them out of this world. He says, I want them here. You know, he has a purpose. He's playing on these maybe two different senses of the world. In that thing. But, so Jesus is clearly saying, I want them to stay here, even though in some ways they've been transported from one world, the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I still want them basically in this culture because they are going to be the ones who are going to impact things.
Well, Jesus himself is an example.
Yes. Exactly. Jesus is. Right. Right. So Jesus himself, God's coming down into our world. Right. I've raised this point, and the author's raised this point a couple times, Matthew 5, 13 through 16, the sort of the second segment of the Sermon on the Mount. And the one, you know it. It's the one Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. And that whole passage, it probably comes to mind. Now, I haven't said this before, but I know when we read that passage, how do we read it? We as Christians read it, oh, I'm supposed to be a better witness. I'm supposed to be, sharing the gospel with my neighbors. That's how we read it. But that's not what Jesus is saying, certainly in the context. You read the context, Jesus is this brand new sort of celebrity preacher, miracle worker. But all these people are coming out to hear him. Some people want to become his disciples, as he's a big sort of a celebrity rabbi. He teaches the way no one else is taught, and he does miracles. He's the rage. In fact, in a world without books, newspapers, television, and radio, Jesus is big-time entertainment. And Jesus says these words, and he says, you are the salt of the world. You are the light of the, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to a bunch of Jews who really don't know who he is. But he's using it in the present tense. He's not saying you should be. He's saying you are. You are now. What in the world does he mean? So what Jesus is telling these Jews is that back on Mount Sinai, God was giving them an imprint for a new kind of humanity that was supposed to impact the world. The fact is they failed. But that is who they were. They had it all. God laid out what this new humanity was supposed to look like. And that is who they still are. They are the vestiges of God's election and taking this group of people called the Israelites and beginning to try to make them a new humanity. They failed at their purpose. They didn't impact the Gentile nations. They were impacted by the Gentile nations. And at the end, they were holding the Gentile nations off like this. But Jesus is saying, wait a second, you've missed what you always have been. Since I came to Abraham, you missed that you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. So we are supposed to, God's purpose is that we were supposed to impact and influence our culture from day one. So there was a great quote that I found in the book. I don't know if you have it with you. On page 104. And this is actually, it was written by, from what I can tell, it was written sort of a collaboration between James Davison Hunter and Tim Keller. James Davison Hunter, I think, is a professor at the University of Virginia, sort of a philosopher type. We all know who Tim Keller is, I assume. But it's the top of, listen carefully. Christians cannot simply rest satisfied with individual conversions or separated enclaves when they discern the central plot line of the Bible. God created a world of peace and life. The world has fallen into a state of injustice and brokenness. God is determined to redeem this world through the work of his Son and the creation of a new humanity. And until eventually the world is renewed and restored to being the world that God made and that we all want. In short, the purpose of redemption is not to help individuals escape the world. It is about the coming of God's kingdom to renew the world. God's purpose is not only saved individuals, but also a new world based on justice, peace, love, rather than power, strife, and selfishness. If God is so committed to this purpose that he suffered and died, surely Christians should also seek a society based on God's love and peace. Okay, so at least Tim Keller and J. Davison Hunter think that we should be having an influence on our culture. So let me go to the fourth implication, and maybe the toughest one. We need to come to grips with the fact that following Jesus in our vocational calling requires sacrifice, just as it does in our primary calling. Okay, now, we all know, at least we should know, that when Jesus calls us to be his disciples, he says, you got to take up your cross. You have to deny yourself. He who wants to save his life has to lose his life for me. That implies sacrifice. But primary callings go down to secondary callings. And when I say sacrifice, I don't mean what is typically known as an exchange transaction. I'll give you a new concept here because it's going to become important next week. An exchange transaction. A lot of what people tell me about and complaining about work and how they're suffering is really an exchange transaction. What happens in an exchange transaction? I give my wife something, she gives something back to me. What happens when you go to work? What do you give up? You give up time, you give up energy, right? And what do you get in return? You get money. And then you take that money and you go to the groceries. And you give them money and you get groceries and you eat, okay? These are called exchange transactions. This is not necessarily a sacrifice. A lot of people talk to me as though it's a sacrifice. What is an exchange transaction? You don't like that one, well, go find another one because you like better. That is not the sacrifice we're talking about. But you understand that this sacrifice is fundamental to our calling. And I would say that we cannot assume that we can impact our culture or impact our culture through work without a sense of sacrifice. That's the tough thing to realize. We already feel, maybe because of this, that we're sacrificing enough, right? But as we're going to see next week, it's going to take a little bit more. Just to sort of shorten this, I just want to point out that, and I think Elsie already mentioned it, sacrifice is the way that the sacred impacts the secular. Sacrifice is the way the sacred impacts the secular. It's what Jesus is. He's clearly the one that's sacred. He comes, he becomes incarnate, he lives amongst us, has his opposition of sinful men, he dies, he's a sacrifice, and he impacts the world. And Paul himself says, you know, he says, in view of all that God's done for you, what does he tell us to do? He says to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, to prove what God's will is, to basically show the world what it means to be one of God's new people. We're going to be sacrificed. We'll talk about that next week. I'll be coming back. We'll get into them next week. I don't want to. But why don't you think about what am I doing at work that goes beyond just the exchange transaction? It'll become pretty obvious we're going to create a map of work next week, and I think you'll begin to see where, okay, this is no longer just am I doing my job? This is my doing my job as a Christian. Go ahead. Right. Yeah. Right. So gospel is saying, is it if you say you go and show compassionate care to somebody? Well, your boss may or may not require you to show compassionate care to that person to get the job done. Right? But you, for some reason, think you ought to and you're compelled to. That might be a version of sacrifice. This goes beyond an exchange transaction. So next week we'll begin to look more in depth at that. The last thing I want to do, because I want to wrap this up so we can get to our interviewee, is point five. We want to seek to weave shalom in the world through our vocational calling. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace, but it's a broader sense than we normally mean it. Peace for us means, okay, there's no warfare. There's no conflict. But the Hebrew notion of shalom is the sort of more positive, it's a wholesome, fulfilling peace. It's the way the world that God made it should be. Okay, it's a broader concept of peace. And to understand the Old Testament rightly, and if we don't understand the Old Testament rightly, we're never going to really understand the New Testament rightly, we need to realize that the exile was the worst experience in the lives of Jews. This impacts the people of Jesus' day. See, exile was the opposite of Jerusalem. These are standing for thematic ideas in the Old Testament. See, in the exile, there's no Jerusalem. There's no temple. There's no worship of God. There's no sacrifice. You're not in the land that was promised to God, to the patriarchs by God. And that's a big, big deal. You're oppressed by the Gentiles. In fact, you're living as them, maybe kind of as slaves. Your glorious history, by glorious history, you want to think Solomon's reign. That's probably the best picture of glorious history. Well, that's lost. And can it ever be recovered? And maybe the worst part is that you know this has happened to you because of God's direct doing, because of God's wrath. And sometimes we suffer and we don't really know why we're suffering. But the prophets left no doubt that the Jews were suffering because of their idolatry, their abandonment of God. But it's interesting. In fact, in some ways, you can sit there and categorize the Bible. Say, is this a Jerusalem passage? Is this the nice place where I'm with God and everything's hunky-dory? Or is this somewhere where it is not like that? You can put the whole Bible into these two thematic categories. And guess where more of your Bible passages will line up? You think they'll line up in Jerusalem? No, just say no. They're more under exile. The Bible is talking to us about being in exile. But it's interesting, in the exile, we have some of the best examples of people weaving shalom. I read a couple weeks ago about the letter of Jeremiah to the exiles in Babylon. And how, basically, I'll read what he says. God writes to them. It says, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Kind of like hang around there. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase number and do not decrease. And then the payoff pitch, he says, and also seek the peace, seek the shalom and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will prosper too. There's a great mix of these two ideas here. So that's one example. But there's another example of a person who weaves shalom in the exile. And that's Daniel. See, Daniel, we know he suffers and he sacrifices. He has a life he didn't choose. He is one of the first of the exiles carried off to Babylon. But, you know, when we talk about Daniel, we almost sort of focus, you know, dare to be a Daniel. We focus on his not giving in to idolatry. We focus on him not eating unclean foods. But what we don't see is that he was a wonderful administrator and governor. Go back and read those first six chapters. You say, wait a second, he gets put in charge of stuff. And then probably one of the most dramatic stories that we know as kids is Daniel in the lion's den. Who's the other character in that story? Well, these two conniving, you know, people that are threatened by Daniel. But who's the one that does it? Who's the one that orders him to be sent in the lion's den? Has to. The King Darius. And what happens to King Darius when Daniel's in the lion's den? He doesn't sleep at night. And when the light goes out in the morning, he runs down there and calls out, Daniel, are you still alive? Is your God who you serve able to save you? What is it? What is Darius saying? He's saying he loves Daniel. And why does he love Daniel? Because Daniel is a great governor. He's a great administrator. He is helping the king out. He's helping the king govern the Babylonian Empire. And the king loves him. See, Daniel is weaving shalom in the midst of exile. And the Bible is saying, that's what we're supposed to be doing too. Get that picture in your head. Is your boss stay up at night worried about you because he loves you so much, because not just that you do good work, but all the other things you bring to the table. Are you weaving shalom in your in your work. Now, I want to close with this. These five implications can seem daunting, but I say just go back to the point two. Focus on Jesus. I don't want to tell you a story about my own life because I don't have time, but there are times even when we don't think it's happening and we can just focus on our own failings that God is nonetheless using us in these ways. And we somehow using us because the Holy Spirit of God is in those that follow Jesus. He begins to do it. I do want to focus on Jesus, but realize that there's these other implications to the vocational calling, the work. So next week, you're going to help me create a map of work. This is outside of the book. This is, if you don't like this, you can blame me because these are all my ideas from here on out. So, however, I have some credentials. Anyway, to do this. So, other than the Holy Spirit. No, right. That's the other thing. So, with that, I want to invite Ruth Shoghi up. Come on up here, Ruth. So we're gonna interview Ruth. She's someone that is trying to follow Jesus through a vocational calling. She's trying. Go ahead, come up here. You're gonna stump him up here with me, and I'm gonna ask you questions. You can stand. It's probably easier if you stand. Okay. So, I guess the first thing, Ruth, why don't you just sort of describe what it is you do? Both your what's your job, what's your occupation, what's your career, how do you understand your calling, and how also you got to doing what you're doing. So just kind of give us the CV.
Overview.
Yeah.
So I'll start with how I felt like I was called to this position, and I often forget to think about it as a calling. And then when I think about the beginning, I'm like, I think I was called. So I decided I wanted to be a doctor when I was 6 years old. And I was sick. I was in the hospital for 3 weeks and just really liked how I was treated by the doctors and the nurses. And they were just kind and passionate. And I wanted to serve other people in that manner. And so through the years up until high school, I decided I wanted to be an optometrist. And then when I went into optometry school, I decided to be a pediatric optometrist because I really that's what I initially wanted to do was be a pediatrician, but then kind of switched gears and became a pediatric optometrist. So it all kind of worked out perfectly together. And so currently I work as a pediatric optometrist. I see kids, I see adults as well, do vision therapy, see people who've had traumatic brain injuries and do exams and rehabilitation on them. I was also the head of my department for 5 years and just recently stepped down from that in February of this year.
You were an administrator, huh?
I was.
Did you like that or didn't you like it? She sighed deeply.
There were moments of joy. There were definitely moments of strife, and trying to hold on to the joy more than the strife became challenging. But I always felt like I was, and whether this is cockiness, I don't know, the best person for the job at the time, and that propelled me to try to do my best job.
Yeah. Okay. That's often a good reason to take a job. No one, I'm not sure anybody else could do it better. And for the good of the order, I'll do it. That might be a good reason.
Whether I was actually qualified is another thing.
You're qualified. Yeah, that's right. So you're saying maybe it was a stretch whenever you became administrator? You weren't quite sure?
I was young. I'd only been practicing, for a few years. And it always seemed like something that someone who had more experience should do. But I'm grateful to have that stepping stone in my life.
Okay, great. Yes, well, I'm sure that'll be helpful as you live out the rest of your life having that perspective.
Mm-hmm.
So you've already touched on this a little bit, but maybe you could intensify it. How do you see yourself loving your neighbor and glorifying God in your work?
As a clinician, it's easier to see that And as my neighbor, I'm thinking of my patients at this time. So making sure they're well taken care of and, you know, not just technically, but also have a good experience, you know, when I see them. As an administrator, my purpose was to serve. That's kind of mm-hmm. how I wanted to approach it. And it took a little bit of time to figure that out, is that I'm serving the needs of my colleagues. So that when they come in to work, they can do their best job and be their best selves. If certain things were in place, they didn't have to worry about equipment failing. They didn't have to worry about scheduling mishaps. So my purpose was to serve them so that they could then serve others.
Oh, that's great. So you were creating the environment so they could focus on what they were supposed to focus on.
Otherwise, that was the attempt.
Okay, yes. I realize it. That doesn't always work out. Where do you get your greatest joy and satisfaction in your work? You probably said this, but let me ask the question on point.
Yeah. With my patients, and again, if the department could get through a day without any infliction points, I figured that was a good day.
Okay.
Everybody arrived happy and left happy. That was a good
okay.
day. And that made me happy. And people who've been administrators, you know, you don't really get recognized hardly ever. So, you know, the very rare occasions when people would say, I like it when you're here because things are so much more organized, brought me an immense amount of joy because that was always my goal. Yeah.
So in some ways, you were weaving shalom, weren't you?
Yes.
Yeah, I think you were. I would say that, but you're right. Sometimes it can be lonely at the top, right? Yeah.
Or in the middle,
right? Yeah, you maybe. Well, we'll see. We'll ask about who's on top next week. So, following in your summary you kind of said this, but following the principles taught by the parables of talent about faithful endeavor to use all the resources God has provided you, what kind of resources do you see that God's given you, and how, and maybe more folks, how have you focused on improving these over time? And do you think you're using them to the optimum?
I think God has given me extra doses of determination and perseverance, courage, can-do spirit. And I think it's always evolving. And I wish I had been given an extra portion of patience. So that's definitely something I would like to, you know, be a little bit more patient. I can be impatient. But, you know, for certain aspects or jobs, some talents are a little bit more important than others on occasion. And so it's always evolving. I haven't reached the pinnacle, that's for sure. But I think that I attempt to use all that I've been given by people who know me know I don't really rest. So I'm always striving for something else. So I'm, you know, I work full time. I'm also getting my master's in public health.
Oh, okay.
And so I just keep going, which can be tiring. You know, it's exhausting.
Yeah.
But I feel like I've been given the opportunity to do more, so why not?
Mm-hmm. Okay, great. So in some ways, you're getting an MPA, I think that's it's
MPH.
Or MPH. Mm-hmm. You're continuing to enhance your skills,
right.
And so, but I thought it was interesting when I thought your answer to the basic question, well, you know, I was good at science, I was good at this, but you said no. You said things like I had courage, I had perseverance, I had determination. So it was all these sort of characteristic things which we don't necessarily sometimes when it comes to work understand as resources, but they can be some of these things. People have overcome a lot based on just having this stick-to-itiveness or things like that. So that was an interesting and helpful answer. Well, just the last one here. Obviously, in the workplace, we're with unbelievers, and even though we're all sinners, working in a decidedly non-Christian environment can present challenges. What are the biggest challenges you face in this regard?
I'll give you an example of a most recent incident.
Okay.
Which some people might have heard already. So I was accused by a colleague in front of our dean of being too helpful. And so I was really baffled and didn't respond well initially because I wasn't prepared to hear that particular accusation. And I was like, well, what do you mean I was too helpful? I always ask people if they need help. She's like, well, you asked me 3 times. And in my head, I was like, well, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, what, you know. So, but I didn't say that out loud because I didn't actually get it. But to be accused of that and to realize that you do work with non-Christians who, or even Christians who maybe don't approach work in the manner of service, can be challenging. So after my initial shock of that incident and kind of getting to understand where she was coming from, you know, she was being led by fear and anxiety of being replaced.
She's a little bit older
in the organization, and so me asking her if she needs help, I guess I can see would be threatening. To some people. So in the realm of work, being able to serve and be helpful is good, but I also think, you know, after having thought about it for many weeks, being able to have opportunities for forgiveness and grace is also important. And so for me, being able to overcome that so we can continue to have a good working relationship, because this is someone I have to see almost every day,
right? Yeah,
was important.
Okay. So, I mean, that's a great, great, great answer. So you're having to give this person grace and forgiveness. That constitutes sacrifice?
I would like to think so.
It's not just part of your exchange transaction. So I'm just
not getting paid for that.
But yes. And sometimes
it was in order to have peace at work.
Yeah, right. Well, right. Now that's part of what we're supposed to do.
Right.
But yes, you don't. In some ways, you don't create peace without sacrifice to a certain extent. So, okay, well, we're out of time here, but thank you. Those were great answers. So let me just, I'll pray for you and I'll pray for the class. Lord, we've looked at the 5 implications of these biblical doctrines of work, and in many ways they can be daunting. We can say, how can I do this, Lord? Lord, we do depend on you, and Lord, we know that you have sent us out, that you'll be with us. You empower us. Lord, help us to be faithful to you and hold on to you. Do pray for Ruth as she continues working with her determination, improving her skills, trying to be a Christian that's showing and weaving peace and doing good in her work situation. I pray that you'll be with her and bless her. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. Thanks.